The power of prayer. Our vision is Africa for Christ. In John 15, verse 7, we read, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be given to you." Abide in Christ is the title of one of the books by Andrew Murray. So important that we abide in Christ, and that his words abide in us. In Acts 4, verse 31, we read, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly." The context, they had been threatened, "Do not speak any more in the name of Jesus." And they gathered together to pray, not to complain, but to ask for the holy boldness to obey God rather than man. And God's response was to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. And the result of their prayer and the fullness of the Holy Spirit was to go out and proclaim God's word with boldness. Prayer and the word go together. Prayer and evangelism go together. Prayer and action go together. Prayer is not an excuse for inactivity. It's not an alternative to obedience. Prayer is the first step, the foundation for obedient action. We can't do more than pray until we do pray. But once we pray, we should be able to do a lot more by the power of the Holy Spirit. For centuries, the prayer meeting was a central part of church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. Yet few today in Western churches have even a prayer meeting. What was once the major emphasis of church activities has either been relegated to the sidelines or ignored by most members, or it's been dispensed with altogether. Many prayer meetings today involve little prayer. I remember coming to churches that have advertised a bit ear and be quite surprised to find that the prayer meeting wasn't an hour, and only a small portion of the hour was given to prayer. So they might call it a bit ear, a prayer hour, but other things encroach. Even in meetings set aside for prayer, other activities typically crowd in and leave little time for adoration, confession, intercession, thanksgiving. We need to ask ourselves, why is that? Why is it that prayer has been relegated to the sidelines in so many churches? Now, when I was converted 45 years ago, the 3rd of April 1977, I was converted to Christ by dynamic local church, Pilots Baptist Church. They had a dynamic men's meeting every week, and it looked like all the men in the church were there. And the prayer meeting, it looked like all the men were there. And I didn't attend the women's meeting, but I think that was well attended to. The Bible study, the prayer meeting, very well attended. And on Thursday nights, we'd go out door to door in evangelism doing EE every week. However, television had been introduced in South Africa the previous year and was beginning to encroach on church activities. I remember doing door-to-door in Pinelands, 4,500 homes in Pinelands back in 1977. We were putting a Gospel of John in every home. And you'd knock on the doors, just before there was security gates, before there was walls and privacy, you could go around the door. People would invite you in, make tea, you'd sit down. Complete, the whole culture was different. You could talk and chat and discuss, and even secular families were happy to receive guests talking about Jesus. Very easy. Now you can only really do that in Muslim homes. The Christian homes are closed. And it was amazing how responsive people were. But next thing was, the men's meeting was temporarily suspended because it clashed with Rich Man, Poor Man, a weekly TV program. The men's meeting never recovered. The EE got temporarily suspended the Thursday night going door to door because of the world at war. Well, the world is really at war and is a real state of emergency now, and we need to be doing door to door evangelism. The weekly door to door evangelism was suspended, clashed with too many people's TV viewing. The prayer meeting became a special gathering for a few dedicated members on Friday morning at 6:30, instead of where about 5 or 6 would gather, instead of the 40, 50, 60, 80 that was normally before in the Tuesday evening.
I have to add, this statement right here, it's been true for the last 40 years.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking back 40 years now. sad to say, with the church where I was converted, I came into church that was evangelistic, dynamic, involved, and so on. And before you knew it, it was just a few super spirituals with grey hair who gathered on Friday morning for prayer, and the rest. But it used to be something everyone attended. In the daily demands and time pressures, prayer and evangelism were expendable. You would have thought the church has few greater priorities than a relationship to God in prayer and reaching out to neighbors and evangelism. I mean, what are we here for if not for prayer and evangelism? But in one of the first church meetings, church member meetings I went to, they voted to approve 4,000 Rand, 1977 money, to improve the acoustics of the church, but was agreed that the monthly support of the church's ministries could not be increased and had to stay at 100 Rand a month. So a very important lesson for new converts to learn. Music is far more important than missions. Very important lesson to learn as a new convert, right? Well, I was called up to do my national service in South African Defence Force, and would you believe it, I had an auntie come to me at the church and say, when you go to the army, you'll backslide. But don't worry, God will forgive you, and when you come back after the army, you can start your walk with the Lord again. Now, how's that for encouraging youngsters to stand for the Lord? Well, as it so happens, the greatest time of revival in my life was in the South African Army. We started Bible study and prayer fellowship that met every night for Bible study and prayer. We went through the Bible. We prayed through the nights on Saturday nights. We had so many people come to Christ. Right at the very beginning, I was challenged by a godly old man, Bill McDougall of the Leprosy Mission. He said, make your stand for Christ early in the army. And so I did. At the first church service, I asked the chaplain if I could speak, and I was given an opportunity to stand up at the end of the service, and I turned around and I faced this hall of about 600 men, all with no hair, in the same brown uniforms, and I stood up and I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honour him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please come and see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. It was terrifying. My heart was beating through my chest. I sat down, but that was the beginning of our prayer fellowship. Three of us started, Joe and Alex van Altenreus and I, we were the first three of a prayer meeting that developed into Frontline Fellowship, a mission that's still going here 40-something years later. But by God's grace, our prayer meeting was dynamic, it was fervent, it was powerful. We prayed for Operation World, we prayed for Mozambique and Angola, and God gave us the vision to launch this mission. I mean, Frontline Fellowship grew out of a daily Bible study and prayer fellowship. I don't think there's anything more important any of us can do than to either join or start a Bible study and prayer fellowship. It is so super foundational to hear from the Word of God and to pray and to get serious about prayer and then to be putting feet to your faith. And so our mission, everywhere we went, our Bible study and prayer fellowship multiplied across all the bases, Ruakana and Ondangwa and Oshakati and Rundu and Itali, Inanna, all over the border, Bible study and prayer fellowships multiplied, and out of it came missionaries who joined Youth for the Mission and Operation Mobilization and Wycliffe Bible Translators and have gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the vision of Frontline Fellowship grew out of these prayer times, these all-night prayer meetings, these coffee bar meetings, outreaches. And so over the years, many Frontline Fellowship teams have gone, and our missions worked in 38 countries in the world. Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 Battalion even joined our mission, this legend. And he came to our camps and our courses and our outreaches and helped train our people in bushcraft and survival and tracking. And he joined us in outreaches. And we did a month of ministry together, sleeping in sleeping bags next to one another, all over in the field, ministering to all the South African and Southwest African troops all over the border. And then Angola, here's Colonel Breitenbach preaching in the rain up at the border in Umbalantu, at the famous Baobab Chapel, and in the field with the troops. Well, one morning, as we woke up, Colonel Breitenbach looked over at me in my sleeping bag and said, Peter, let's walk into Angola. Let's preach the gospel to the communists. And we did. At three separate locations, we walked across the border. It was during the JMMC, Joint Military Monitoring Commission, ceasefire, January 1989. We hitchhiked rides in helicopters, we went to different spots along the border, and we preached to the communists. Colonel Breitenbach stood up and said, I'm Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 Battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast. You broke Olympic records running away from the fight. Why are you so afraid to die? You're not real soldiers. You're only brave when you've got unarmed defenseless civilians whose hands are tied behind their back with wire. Then you can shoot them in the back of the head or bayonet them in the back. Then you're brave. But when you face soldiers, real soldiers, South African soldiers, like 3-2 battalion, you run like the spineless yellow-bellied cowards you are. And why do you do it? You're afraid to die. And you should be. If you knew what was waiting for you the other side of the grave. Your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all damned, you're lost, you're doomed, you're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you on the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield and beg 3-2 battalion to show you the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. And he preached like this, I tell you, it was an extraordinary opportunity. And this is the point. Out of prayer comes boldness to proclaim the word of God. Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice, gates. Gates don't attack, gates defend. Many people look at this passage and they get the impression that we're meant to be bunkered into our bunkers there, and as the gates are attacking us, you know, we'll somehow survive and we'll be raptured before we totally fall to pieces. That's not the biblical picture. Gates defend, they don't attack. The gates of hell shall not prevail against our assaults. That's the context. The church is meant to be on the march, on the offensive. We're meant to be attacking in the sense of through prayer and evangelism, through prayer and persuasion, we're meant to be winning souls to Christ, breaking down the gates of hell, kicking in the gates of hell. And through the power of God, seeing the chains of sin broken, addictions and false religions and falsely pulling down every obstacle that's raised against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive that might obey Christ. And so this is what prayer is meant to be, spiritual warfare. On one of my first missions behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe, one of our persecuted brothers, Dr. Paul McGroot of Second Baptist Church in Oradea, explained how they were able to recognize true believers and identify informers planted by the communist governments. He said to me, when you preach tomorrow at Easter Sunday, know that there will be communist spies in the congregation. I said, what do you want me to do? He said, preach the gospel very clearly so that they become our evangelists, because they must do a report of everything we say. And this way we can reach other communists with the gospel. And I said, how can you tell who the spies are? He said, it's very easy. I said, well, please tell me, because we have a problem in the West of telling the difference between real Christians and false Christians. He said, it's easy. A real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to read the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. How's that for a description? Then he added to me, we don't count our members by how many attend the Sunday morning service. We count our members by how many attend the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. Now, by that standard, how many real members do we have? I can take you to some of the biggest churches in Cape Town. 1,500 people in the Sunday service, barely 12 people in the prayer meeting. How many real members do they have? Well, by Eastern Europe standards, you don't count by how many come to the Sunday service. You count by who attends the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. The Iron Curtain was an immovable fact of life. I saw the Iron Curtain. I've been to the Berlin Wall, and I was convinced it'd be up forever. Well, at Hospital Christian Fellowship, the first mission I was working for under Francis Grimm, Brother Andrew was a regular guest. Brother Andrew was a good friend of Francis Grimm. He is a member of the board of Hospital Christian Fellowship. So imagine having Brother Andrew, God smuggler, coming to take devotions at your mission. Well, I had that privilege a number of times. And this one time, I'd just come out of the South African Army, and I was back at Hospital Christian Fellowship, and Brother Andrew came past me. He introduced us to the 7-year Jericho Prayer March. How many have heard of the 7-year Jericho Prayer March? A few. Well, 1982, this Jericho Prayer March was launched. And it was a 7-year prayer focus on Eastern Europe, praying that God would bring down the Iron Curtain, bring down the Berlin Wall, open up Eastern Europe to the gospel, and collapse communism, Soviet Union, so that the gospel would reign free throughout Eastern Europe and the present Warsaw Pact countries. Well, this seemed like a bridge too far to me. Brother Andrew's really lost his marbles. This is impossible. The Berlin Wall's going to be up till Jesus comes back. Surely. Well, the 7-year Jericho prayer march continued. It started with a Leipzig prayer meeting in East Germany, and it spread, and it spread, and it spread. And all over Eastern Europe, Christians were praying against the communist tyrants and praying for the death of communism, for the collapse of Iron Curtain. And on target, would you believe it, 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. The Iron Curtain collapsed. One after the other, communist tyrants all over Eastern Europe were toppled. Even the Soviet Union by 1991 collapsed. The red flag came down. The beautiful white, blue and red flag of Russia went up, and the Soviet Union was dismantled. A Union of Soviet Socialist Republics split into 15 separate republics. And in Romania, most spectacularly, the Christmas Revolution, the overthrow of Ceausescu on Christmas Day, the 25th of December, 1989. This is all a result of the 7-year Jericho prayer march, prayer focus on bringing down the Iron Curtain and collapsing communism, which spread all over. Because once the communist tyrants in Europe were collapsed, suddenly we saw Mengistu overthrown in Ethiopia in 1991, and Addis Ababa, the idol of Lenin, toppled down. Idols were toppling over. Thousands and thousands of idols to Lenin and Marx were being toppled all over. Massive, massive. When the idols come down, this is something else you see in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, when people are converted, when revivals occur, idols are destroyed. Idols for destruction. Well, we've got a lot of idols in the world today. We even have television programs called idols. I believe they've got people speak about sports idols and film idols and sex idols and music idols and pop idols. And there certainly are political idols, are there not? Blood of Millennium was certainly an idol. A hunger for God's word and a desire to pray are some of the first evidences of the new birth. I remember as a new Christian spending hours every day in Bible study and prayer. In the army in the early years of this mission, we spent whole nights in prayer. It was completely natural to do so. Thoroughly enjoyable as we poured out our hearts and our souls to God in prayer. And evangelism naturally flowed out of our times of intercession. You could not keep us from prayer, and you couldn't keep us from evangelism. That's natural. That shows the Spirit of God is at work. Just like a baby will cry for food. A baby wants to be fed. And a new Christian should want the milk of the Word. You would think. And they'd want to breathe. I mean, that's one of the first things after we're born is apparently gasp for breath, try till you can properly breathe, because breathing and consuming nourishment is essential to growth and life, is it not? How can you have Christians who, you know, haven't read the Bible in months, haven't prayed in months? If you haven't breathed in months, and if you haven't eaten in months, you're dead. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, what's more important, prayer or praise? And Charles Spurgeon says, what's more important, to breathe in or to breathe out? The more of God's word we studied, the more we wanted to pray. The more we prayed, the greater compulsion to share the gospel with the lost around us. This is what the early church experienced. As they labored in intensive, heartfelt prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they went out and they proclaimed God's word boldly. That is Book of Acts Christianity. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession and evangelism and missions should be an indispensable part of every congregation. I love it where I've been to quite a number of congregations around the world where they've got a sign at the inside of the outside door. So as you're leaving the church door, over the door it says, you are now entering the mission field. That's a nice reminder, is it not? I like churches having maps and to remind people of the world, but that's good too. I've seen some churches where as you're leaving the parking lot, they've got a sign at the end of the parking lot facing him, as you drive out, you see, you're now entering the mission field. That's a good reminder. Church is not where it happens. Church is where we're prepared for the work of ministry in the world. We are on this world for a purpose. We're pilgrims and strangers here. We're here because we have a world to win. Christ's great commission must be our supreme ambition. God's last command must be our first concern. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. What's the main thing? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Christ's great commission must be our supreme ambition. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as a sin. God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. The reformer John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." No wonder the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, could declare, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than an army of 10,000. And so she should have been. How many politicians around the world are afraid of the prayers of Christians? I tell you, when you get wicked pro-abortion presidents like Barack Hussein Obama calling on the purpose-driven pastor to lead in prayer at his presidential inauguration, you can be sure he doesn't fear that man's prayers. Would Mary Queen of Scots have asked John Knox to pray at her inauguration? No way. You know, if the world loves you, as Charles Spurgeon said, the very church that the world loves is the church which God abhors. The Bible places great emphasis on prayer. Pray continually. By the way, you know where this picture's taken? Just in front of Union Buildings, on the lawn in front of Union Buildings up in Pretoria. It was
1997, 1998.
That's correct. So about then, because, yes, we were using the, I think it was Human Rights Day or something like that, when we were gathering there to pray for the rights of life of preborn babies and for God's mercy on the country and to have mercy upon us as we were becoming paganized. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. If people ask you what's God's fax number or telephone number or WhatsApp number, tell them Jeremiah 29:13. That's, you want to find God? Here's his number. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. Jeremiah 17:10. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I love the choruses we were singing when we were converted in the 1970s. There's songs of praise. And they were all scripture choruses. The great hymns of the faith of Isaac Watts and so on are very scriptural, very God-honoring hymns of worship, which is good. In the late 1800s, early 20th century, there came a second wave of what's called gospel songs, Fanny Crosby and so on, songs that are sung to the people to proclaim the gospel to them, encourage them to come and commit their lives to Christ. Hymns are directed at God. Gospel songs are more directed at the people to call him to God. And then we had the scripture choruses that were coming in the 70s in particular, growing out of the Jesus People movement and so on. But it was all scripture and we sang scripture. There's real power in singing scripture. I don't know what we can say about what's going on today, but now we've got a lot more entertainment stuff where it's love songs and some of the things could be sung to secular objects of worship too, for that matter. Some of them are very shallow. But there's a treasury in the church, and the gospel songs, the hymns of worship, and the scripture choruses. We really need to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we're told to in Colossians. Our ability to withstand temptation is directly related to our prayer life. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, the Apostle Peter was very self-confident. Lord, I'm willing to go to prison with you. I'm willing to die for you. And I'm sure he meant it. But because he fell asleep during the time in Garden of Gethsemane, because the disciples did not watch and pray, they failed at the time of testing, and they fled when the master was at his point of greatest need. So many times our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. But if we were watching and praying, we would succeed or survive or thrive in a time of testing instead of fail and flee. It is after the disciples have failed to stay awake and watch and pray with the Lord in the garden of Gethsemane that their courage failed and they fled, because prayer is spiritual warfare, serious spiritual warfare. You can think of it like a soldier in the army. If you're on duty, if you're on guard duty, you cannot fall asleep on guard duty in a time of war at the border. That's a very, very, very serious crime. You can't imagine the kind of ton of bricks that can fall upon a soldier who falls asleep on guard duty. And unfortunately, many of us in church in even more serious spiritual danger of failing to watch and pray and travail for our children, our grandchildren, who are being captured, enslaved, led away, beaten up by the demons of hell. Then Jesus told his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. That's such a good passage, Luke 18, on prayer. The Lord says you're either praying or you've given up. And he teaches them the parable of the persistent widow. There was this judge. He is a wicked judge. He is an evil man. He didn't care about God. He didn't fear God. He didn't care about man. But because of the persistent prayers of this widow, he saw that justice was given to her. How much more will your Father in heaven ensure that justice is given if you prevail in prayer? And so in Luke 18, the Lord is teaching us you must always pray and not give up. And politicians don't see the light until they felt the heat. Persistent prayer to God and pressure to politicians can bring protection for the persecuted. And so there's a place for pressure on these wicked politicians who are persecuting the church, and there's always power in prayer to the Lord. So persistent prayer to God and pressure on the politicians is what we see in Luke 18. The Bible speaks of a variety of postures for prayer. We read of some lifting up the hands in prayer. That's just quite common in the Old Testament, that people would lift up their eyes, lift up their heads, lift up their hands, and they would pray to God in that pose, which I think was very common. And in nature, that's a wonderful way to pray in particular, because everything you're seeing around you, if you're out in the bush, you're seeing what God has made. The stars, the sky, the trees, the mountains. And so opening your eyes and lifting up your hands and praying in some situations is the right way to pray. In a city that's not exactly ideal, there's too many distractions and adverts around and so on. We see in the Bible a lot of people stood to pray. We read of people kneeling to pray and bowing down in prayer and even lying down in prayer. I've experienced it at times in our prayer meetings where I've not just been kneeling but lying face down before the Lord in the chapel as we were praying in all our prayer meetings. And there were times just lying prostrate before the Lord, absolutely in full submission before him as the most natural posture. You read of people praying with their eyes open. And while it can be very helpful to fold your hands, to close your eyes, to bow your heads when we pray, to avoid being distracted, because unfortunately living, especially in cities, there's a lot of distractions around. And to fold your hands is often good to get the cursed blasted damned cell phone out of people's hands, that they stop getting distracted by it. And of course, I think the most important thing to a prayer meeting is switch your phone off. Yeah, this beep, this endless distraction. The devil's got distractions. When you've got something important to do, the devil sends people to waste your time. And these days it's even easier than ever before. You can do it through your phone. So to avoid being distracted, it's often good to close eyes, fold hands, focus. But the primary issue isn't the position of our body. It's the condition of our heart. Frequently, the practice of kneeling in prayer helps humble our hearts before God. I've found there are times where it's just the most logical thing to do is to kneel in prayer, whether by the side of our bed or at a place in the field. When I came across the church in Natarama in Rwanda, thousands of corpses in and around the church, unburied when I was there. All I could do was fall on my knees and pray the martyr's prayer of Revelation 6. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge this blood? And praying the Psalms, praying kneeling, sometimes that's the only position you can have. But most important, our prayer must come from a pure heart. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Matthew 7:7. Asking, seeking, knocking. This is speaking of perseverance and prevailing and searching. Isaiah 43 verse 20, yet you have not called upon me. You have not wearied yourself for me. Travailing in prayer. Prayer is often hard work. In fact, Martin Luther said, it's sometimes the hardest work of all. No one calls upon your name or strives to lay hold of you. We read in Isaiah 64 verse 7. There needs to be not just calling upon the Lord, but striving, laying hold on the Lord. I mean, think of the Lord passing through this village and this woman reaches out. You know, remember that chorus, reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by? Sometimes it's like this kairos moment. There's just a moment, and you either take that moment, whether for evangelism or for prayer, or you lose it. I mean, there's sometimes there's a moment. You don't always have the door opened at every moment. There's sometimes a unique opportunity that must not be missed or it's lost forever. Will the evildoers never learn who do not call upon God? Notice the definition of an evildoer is a person who does not call upon God. Prayerlessness is a sin. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper and all their flock is scattered. How many church flocks have been scattered? Just take during this lockdown lunacy of the last 2 years. Many churches have lost. In fact, some said 40% of the congregation don't know what's happened to them. And some churches have lost more than 40%. This shelter in place, lockdown lunacy, let's watch remotely, and before you know it, people are lying in bed watching remotely while they drift off to sleep again. And this kind of, that's not church. You cannot do proper worship. Forsake not the assembling together of one another. For millenniums, the church has gathered, no matter what. Persecution, plagues, nothing stopped them. And in 2020, it's like the church became a bunch of chickens. I mean, honestly and truly. Probably one of the mildest plagues in the history of the world. Nothing like the bubonic plague. Nothing like the Spanish influenza. I grew up amidst tick bite fever, malaria, and bilharzia. What is normal? We got lined up in Rhodesia after every holiday. There ought to be tests for bilharzia. Let me tell you, bilharzia, tick bite fever, and malaria is a lot more serious than COVID, which we've all had and recovered from. But really, when you think of hepatitis, cancer, there's so many more serious things in the world, TB, and yet the world allowed itself to be panicked by the world. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And yet, as a result of so many shepherds being senseless and believing the lying perverts and blasphemers of the mass media, these people who specialize in promoting perversion and propaganda and blasphemy, suddenly the church believes every word they say when it comes to an issue like you can't gather for worship and things like this. Really, we must obey God rather than man. And the result is the churches have got missing congregations.
Yeah.
Where's the scattered flock? All this disaster has come upon us and we have not sought the favor of the Lord by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Daniel 9:13. I must say, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, three great prayers, well worth remembering and praying for. It's easy to remember. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Great intercessory prayers. Prayerlessness is a root sin. To reverse this disastrous trend, we need to give attention to the Word of God and study the Scriptures and pray the Psalms and turn from our sins and seek the Lord. A sinning man will stop praying. A praying man will stop sinning. Men would live better if they prayed more. Men would pray more if they lived better. A prayerful life is always a powerful life. A prayerless life is always a powerless life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord told the parable of two men went up to the temple to pray. And it says the Pharisee prayed to himself. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week, I give 1 cent of my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And the Bible says he prayed to himself. God doesn't listen to prayers like that. But what prayer did God listen to? Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. This passage I have shared many a time with Muslims in Burkhop and other parts of the world, saying, now, which of these two men was right before God. And inevitably the Muslim will say, well, a religious man, I mean, he fasts twice a week, he gives 1/10 of his income to poor me, he's the righteous man. That's interesting you say that. Look what Jesus said. And you turn the Bible around and you get them to read for themselves, and they're shocked. Because Islam is a religious, it's a very Pharisaical type of religion. It's very self-righteous, very much concerned about duty. And so obviously the tax collectors, I mean, his prayer is worth nothing. The religious man, but the Lord Jesus said, Nabi Isa, look what he says. And it's a shock, because God does not regard our prayers if we have sin in our heart. If you're too busy to pray, then you're busier than God wants you to be. There's nothing beyond the reach of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. Isn't that an interesting thought? Praying is for the spiritual life what breathing is to the physical life. And as Charles Spurgeon said, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? And so prayer and praise, we need both. Prayer is communication with God. God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. We respond to God in worship, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. By the way, this is a youth group in Northern Ireland in Belfast. And this youth group, this is how they're dressed for the youth group. And there was no games, bands, gimmicks, skits. This is just Bible study, prayer, the word, hymn singing, testimonies. That's just the youth group. By the way, I met a youth group in Sudan, and I asked them, so what do you do for your youth group? And they say, we divide up the youth into four groups. And so 1 week, this group will go and look after the old people's gardens and fix their roofs and do what mending needs to be done in the home or do shopping for them. And this group will clean the church and fix what needs the church. And this group is busy with the gardens of the church and the pastor too. And they all had tasks to do. I thought, how refreshingly different from our, we're going to go and have milkshakes at the mall. And, you know, a lot of our youth groups in the West could learn a lot from some youth groups in Sudan where it's all about service. And anyway, I just think it's fascinating to see how different groups around the world operate. We commanded to pray. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. It's a command. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. If we've lost heart, you can be sure we're not praying. All spiritual failure, all dryness, all defeat can be traced back to a lack of prayerful contact with and dependence upon the Lord. Prayer is the source of spiritual growth. Prayer is the price of spiritual success. And you know, we can talk about it academically here in Cape Town. But all of us who've been in the mission field will tell you, this is a matter of life and death when you're in the field. And I cannot compare our spiritual life here in Cape Town with our spiritual life in the field. Because over there, every border crossing, every day, provision, food, visas, safety, bombings, all sorts of things, it all depends on the grace of God. And the fervency when you're in the field is so much more intense. So if some people want to revive their prayer life, go on a mission to a restricted access area. That will revive your prayer life. Wouldn't you say, Irene?
I agree.
I'm sure you had to trust the Lord for a lot being a farmer in KZN, but being a missionary in the Middle East is a lot more intense. Putting on the whole armor of God is, what is putting on the whole armor of God? Pray always, in all prayer, and supplication in the Spirit. Watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I mean, this is so repeated and so emphasized, and this is often left out when people talk about the full armor of God. But the full armor of God is all put on with prayer. And it's real spiritual warfare. As Martin Luther said, it's the toughest work of all. And the key prayer that I think we must always be memorizing and teaching. And so easy to remember, 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. There are 7 points, and it's given in 2 parts. What God requires of us and what God promises to us. So, there are 4 things we've got to do, and there are 3 things God promised to do in return, which is 7. 2 parts, 7 points. If my people are called by my name, will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. Then God will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. Do we want God to heal our land?
Oh, yes.
Well, to do that, He must forgive our sin, or He won't even hear our prayer. And He promises to do this if we humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, turn from our wicked ways. Now, I've seen some bumper stickers, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will heal your land. Now, how do they have the right to edit out two of the key requirements and commands God gives? We don't exactly like this turning from my wicked ways and seeking God's face. But that's part of the package deal. God's given us the requirement. 2 Chronicles 7:14, excellent verse to memorize and to apply. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is spiritual warfare. It is an enormous privilege to be able to communicate with our Creator. And again, here you've got the telephone number of God, Jeremiah 3:33. Call upon me and I'll answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So if people have a problem getting hold of God, Jeremiah 3:33. Our church ought to be a house of prayer for all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you want of me, and it shall be given to you. That's the verse we began with. This is a chapter in the Power of Prayer Handbook. I'll have the notes on the table at the back. Any
book is for sale before you ran for those who attend.
Yes. Now, any questions, comments, contradictions, complaints, any other things?
I will heal your land. What does land?
Heal your land. Well, in the context, specifically, if you take the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says when plague comes on the land, when there's famine, when there's drought, war, troubles. So in a time of national emergency, and it's all in the context of natural disasters, because reminding that, and it used to be, shortly after us converted, 1978, the President of South Africa called for a national day of prayer and repentance and humiliation before God. That was the term. And I remember going as a brand new Christian, really impressed, crowds of people pouring into the churches, and there was standing room only, and I remember being in, because I worked downtown in the Oxford University Press, so my closest church I could get to was the Dutch Form Church in Adderley Street. And do you hear the fervent prayers? And I mean, just people at the doors, at the windows, all over the place, just no room to even stand in the church as that full. And 2 days after the National Day of Repentance Prayer, the heavens opened, the drought was broken. It's just so impressive. And yet, you know, in the last 30 years, there hasn't been a day of prayer called by the head of states in this country. We've had a lot of droughts and national disasters, but they don't call for National Day of Prayer and humiliation. My father said during the Second World War, the King of England called for a National Day of Repentance 6 times in the 6 years of the Second World War. Not once since. Not once has Britain had a National Day of Prayer called by the head of state since 1945. Nor Australia, I was told when I was there. Well, South Africa hasn't had a National Day of Prayer called since the 1980s. Not de Klerk, not Mandela, not Oliver Tam, Mbeki, not Zuma, certainly not Ramaphosa. None of them have called for a National Day of Prayer and Repentance. What is wrong with our heads of state that we can have disasters? You would have thought during the pandemic at least they would have called for a National Day of Prayer. Nope, close the churches down, prayer meeting banned. This is the wrong way. So when it says, if my people are called by my name, is spoken to in a national sense, but of course the principles apply right down to personal life too, and the congregational. But it's logical when we see things going wrong, when there's a disaster like floods, famines, droughts, pestilence, plague, warfare, you can preach to Chronicles 7:14 in Ukraine, in Russia, America, South Africa, KwaZulu. I mean, I think it applies super well.